for the mitzvah number 613, the last and final mitzvah of the Torah. This is, and the last mitzvah is mentioned in Parshas Vayelech, so you're still two parshas away from the end. The last two parshas have no mitzvos. They're discussions about, you know, the future of the Jews and the blessings that Moshe gives to all the Jews. But the final mitzvah of the Torah, it's in Devarim, chapter 31, and it says, find it. Vyata, it says now, Kisvulchem l'sashira hazos. You should write down for yourself this song. V'lamda esmei Yisrael. You should teach it to the children of Israel. Sima b'fihem. Place it in their mouths. V'man t'yali, so that it shall be for me. Amashira hazos lay, that this song shall be as a testimony amongst the children of Israel. So the last mitzvah, we understand it, is Kisvulchem. You have to write for yourselves your own Torah scroll. Before we get into the mitzvah itself, I want to discuss just what is the simple meaning of this verse. If you look in context of this verse, so it first talks about, it says in the future, the Jews will go astray, they'll serve strange gods. Hashem says, I'll get angry with them, I will abandon them, I will hide my face from them, you know, terrible things. They will be found by many, many troubles and difficulties. Hashem says, hide my face. Because they turn towards idolatry. And then there's an abrupt shift. Write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the Jews, so that it should be testimony amongst the Jewish people. So what exactly, just in the flow of these verses, it's a strange flow. It talks about terrible punishments in the future where the Jews do bad things, and then there's this abrupt pause. Write down the Torah for yourself. So Rashi understands that when it says the song, write down this song, the simple meaning doesn't mean the entire Torah. The song we're referring to, Rashi says, is the song in the next Parsha, Ha'azinu. Parsha Ha'azinu itself, the entire Parsha, is basically what we would call a song or poetry. The way it's written in the Torah is, if you can see, it's kind of written in different types of columns the rest of the Torah, which indicates what's called a shira, a song. The idea of shira is not necessarily the tune. Shira is the poetry. It's more poetry than prose, is the main point being made. And Rashi says that what we're referring to here is that you should write down the song of Hazinu for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel, and that shall be testimony amongst you. What does Hazinu speak about? So Hazinu speaks about this, the same point as before, that, you know, God is perfect, we are imperfect, we sin, punishment occurs, and then at the end of Hazinu, it says that Hashem, the presumption is that we will repent, we'll do tshuva, and Hashem will come and redeem us and take revenge upon the enemies of the Jewish people. That's the song of Hazinu. Hazinu is said to include within it all of history. I mean, in a deep level, there's references and hints to all of history in Hazinu. So in the simple meaning of this verse, what it's doing is stressing that the Jews should write down Ha'azinu, they should study Ha'azinu, they should understand Ha'azinu, because Ha'azinu is for us a key to understanding history, understanding, you know, our responsibilities as Jews not to do the wrong thing, understanding consequences of our actions, understanding that if we repent, God comes back and He redeems us and He takes revenge upon our enemies. So that's the simple meaning over here of what we're supposed to be focusing on, writing down. That's the song that's being referred to. However, the Gemara expands this. And the Gemara says that this also means, on another level, there is a mitzvah for every Jew to write down their own Sefer Torah, a Torah scroll. Some say that the way you would reconcile the way Rashi understood it versus the idea of writing in that whole entire Torah scroll is that even though the main focus may be Ha'azinu, you're not allowed to write down just fragments of Torah. If you have to write down a fragment, write down the whole thing. So some say that the point is, even though the main focus may have been on Ha'azinu, when we say to write Hazinu down, it means I can't write without everything else, because you can't write down fragments, so you write the entire Torah. Be it as it may, the Gemara sees this as a mitzvah upon a Jew to write down his own Sefer Torah. And the Gemara says, even if you have a Sefer Torah in your possession from your inheritance, your parents had one, your grandparents had one, it got passed down to you, you haven't done your mitzvah. The mitzvah is to have a new one written by yourself or on your behalf. Again, I'll elaborate more on what that means, because most of us are not sofer and we don't know how to write a Sefer Torah, so it makes it very difficult. Yeah.
But participating in writing a Sefer Torah, when you write a pasuk or you write a letter or something, is that's a mitzvah.
Yeah, well, it is. I'll talk about that. That counts. That does count. But we'll talk about that. The Rambam adds on, he says, and this is also quoted in the Shulchan Aruch, that if you don't know how to write it yourself, which is most of us are not sofrim, so you can hire someone to write for you, and that also works. So whether you write it yourself, whether you hire someone else to write it for you, that's sufficient. Here comes the next point, which is even more practical for us. I mean, most of us don't know how to write, and to have to hire someone to write a whole Sefer Torah for you is quite expensive. I mean, it could be $50,000. I mean, we're talking about a major undertaking. So the Shulchan Aruch says, and this is the halacha, that if you, I'll read the quote. There's this. I'll tell you the quote. Yeah, if you edit even one letter in a Sefer Torah, it's like you wrote the entire thing. And the logic behind that is a Sefer Torah with one mistake is invalid. You can have the entire Torah scroll perfect, and one letter has a little issue with it, the whole thing is puzzled, it's invalid, you can't use it in shul to read from. So if you were to edit that one letter, you've just created an entire Sefer Torah. So that's the practice, that the easiest way to fulfill this mitzvah is by either hiring someone to write one letter or filling in one letter, because out that letter, the Torah scroll is invalid. So opportunities arise. Let's say a shul purchases a new Sefer Torah, they'll say, okay, the sofer's coming in, we have the last parsha to be written, everyone can go purchase a letter, can write their own letter in, fill in, or have him write for you, and then you've been the one to complete that Torah, because out that letter, it'd be invalid. So that's the easiest, cheapest, most practical way to fulfill this mitzvah.
Right, my husband did that with the letter.
Yeah, right. So it's an opportunity.
Yeah.
If you get the opportunity, you should take the opportunity. If you were to purchase a Sefer Torah, but not have it written on your behalf, and not write in it, so it's certainly less than ideal for this mitzvah. I'll talk about why. But it's actually a dispute if that is the mitzvah or not. I mean, it's a wild thought. I can go and pay $50,000 and purchase a Torah scroll already written for the shul, or for myself. But I haven't done my mitzvah, according to some opinions. If I go and fill in one little letter, I've done the mitzvah. So according to many opinions, the idea is the actual writing, not just getting it, but writing that letter is the main mitzvah. And that's a dispute. Some hold that you are yotzei, done your mitzvah, even through purchasing it. But others say you have to actually have that letter written on your behalf, or write it yourself. The mitzvah is upon men, not upon women. Again, men have the obligation of Torah study, so they also have the obligation of writing a Sefer Torah. Women don't have the obligation to study Torah, therefore they don't have to write a Sefer Torah either. So it's not, yeah.
When you say the mitzvah is among men, not women, is it a mitzvah for a woman if she does write it, or she just is not allowed to write it? Or if there's no obligation, then it's not a mitzvah.
Right, so if there's no obligation, that's for sure. Saying if a woman wants to write a Sefer Torah, is it a valid Sefer Torah? I'm not sure. I don't know the halacha on that. I don't know.
I guess that's my question.
Yeah, if a woman was to decide, I want to be a sofer, I guess a soferet, and write a Sefer Torah, would that be valid? I'm not sure. I don't answer the question. It's a good question. But men have an obligation. They must participate in this at least once in their lifetime, and women have an obligation. That much we know.
Okay, thank you.
I can look that one up for you.
It's okay.
I'll try to get back to you. It's a good question. The Sefer HaChinuch writes that essentially, the idea is to produce a Sefer Torah, but if you have it written yourself, it's much more precious to you. Just to have, if you write the letters yourself, it's much more meaningful. If it's just you're paying for it, it's less meaningful. That's why it's ideal to do it yourself if possible. The Shulchan Aruch says nowadays it's a mitzvah not just to write a Sefer Torah, but to write any Sefer, any Jewish book. And I want to explain a little bit of the history behind this. And this is talked about in commentaries. It used to be, you go back 2,000, 3,000, probably 2,000 years, it was forbidden to write down any other Torah texts besides Torah scrolls, Navi, Ksuvim. It is just a Tanakh. That's the only thing that's allowed to be written down. Torah Shebal Peh, the oral law had to remain oral. And that was an obligation, that you weren't allowed to write down. Oral law cannot be written, and written law should be written. The written Torah meant Torah, Nevi'im, Ksuvim. It didn't just mean that, it meant it had to be written properly, you know, on parchment, on a Torah scroll, bound the right way. This would have been forbidden to have 2,000 years ago, because this is not written like a Torah scroll. So everything, Torah Shebichsav, written Torah had to be written precisely, exactly as the halacha mandates, and that's the only thing you could write. Everything else was oral, committed to memory, and committed to heart. It's a very different world of Torah study than we're used to. Now we walk into a shul and you look on the shelves, you see, you know, we're people of the book. And you see, you know, hundreds and hundreds of books. You know, you come down to the yeshiva, there's thousands on the wall. But you go back 2,000 years ago, even the yeshiva, all they'd have would be the Aron with the Sefer Torah inside and some books of Tanakh, and that'd be it. Everything else was committed to memory and passed on orally. It's just, it's a very different style than we're used to. Really, really an amazing, it was an amazing thing that so much was committed to memory by every single Torah scholar. We can't imagine such a thing. No, for us, you know, in every generation, there's one or two people out there that happen to have it all committed to their memory. Rav Chaim Kanievsky, Shlita, or Rav Yosef Zatzal. You know, they knew it all in their heads. Everything, every one of these books was in their heads. But that's how everyone was like in those days. Any Torah scholar was like that, or else you couldn't have any access to any Torah knowledge. So in those days, the mitzvah was to write down a Torah scroll because that was the access that we have to Torah in terms of writing it down. Nowadays, at a certain point in history, the rabbis decided if we don't write it down, it's going to be lost. You know, we are becoming weaker as people. We're being persecuted. We're being scattered throughout exile. And we can't rely upon our memories anymore. So at a certain point, the rabbis, they gave a heter, they gave a license to write down the oral Torah, which then made room for all these books that we see around us. So including writing down even the Torah itself in a chumash, on paper with ink, and not on parchment rolled up like a Sefer Torah. And plus all the oral Torah, and all the commentaries, everything else now can be written down. And that happened, you know, I don't know exactly the year, but approximately, probably less, 1600 years ago, 700 years ago, something like that.
Is
yeah.
known specifically which rabbis get to name this
It is known. I think there's a little bit of dispute exactly which generation it occurred in. Rabbi Nasi is the one that we assume was the one. Rabbi Nasi, he's the one who wrote down the Mishnah, and we assume it was him and his generation. But there are some say that he compiled it but didn't write it down until later on. So there are a few different approaches to that question. But there definitely is names put to this. It was a major revolution in Klal Yisrael. I mean, it was changing the entire nature of Torah study and going against 2,000 years of tradition from before that. We see the results because we can't imagine had this all remained oral, what would be left of us? I mean, it just throughout the persecutions and the difficulties of exile, it's hard to imagine we could have maintained the Torah without writing it down. But now we have written down. But with that being said, so now there are those who argue the main mitzvah is not the Torah scroll. The main mitzvah is having other svarim written. The reason for that is because our main Torah study is really through other books, not through the Torah scroll. And it's the other way around. If I were to walk over there right now and take out the Torah scroll and roll it out and start reading to you, you'd think it's a disgrace, the Torah scroll. And then why can't I just use the Chumash? You know, why am I taking it out and rolling it and reading from the Torah scroll? So even though the way that we practice the mitzvah to write Torah scroll remains, Shulchan Aruch says that there's a major mitzvah in having other svarim written as well. So whether that means supporting Torah scholars writing svarim, writing your own svarim, but that itself is part of this mitzvah because that really is the main method of Torah study nowadays. So it's a fascinating twist of the halacha as to what used to be the main Torah study was the Torah scroll, and what is now, which is Chumash and then all these other books we see around us. And some actually say this is not the halacha, but some say that writing other books replaces the mitzvah to write the Sefer Torah. I mean, some say there's no more mitzvah to write the Sefer Torah anymore. We have to have one around in shul, but there's no mitzvah to write it. The mitzvah is actually in writing the other books. So some say that. That's not the halacha per se. We don't know. We try to write the Torah scroll as well, but you understand where it's coming from. It's a fascinating twist of I guess the history of Torah study, and where it was and where it is, and how much it changed.
What about printing? That's not writing.
Right, well, printing is the same thing. I mean, once you're saying you're committed to writing, it doesn't matter if you're writing or if you're printing.
But in those days, it couldn't have meant that.
Correct. So a Sefer Torah written halachically has to be handwritten. But once you're saying that we can write down all these books, it wouldn't really matter how it's written as long as you get the printout.
Wouldn't that also need an official
heter? I mean, I think yes and no, because once you give a heter to commit everything to writing, it doesn't matter how the writing occurs as long as the writing gets out there. I don't think.
Well, usually, Judaism, every little thing does matter.
That's true. That's true. your point's a good point. Here's your point. But certainly the main mitzvah for us is to have Torah scrolls written. And the Sefer HaChinuch does say that it was a very common practice of God-fearing Jews who had the means to actually support scholars writing books for this purpose. You know, if there's a Torah scholar who doesn't have much money, wants to publish a book, And there's a wealthy Jew, he should help support that scholar who's publishing a book, because that actually, it's not just helping out Torah, but fulfills this mitzvah of producing Torah books. So that's part of the mitzvah, the Sefer Chinuch says. So where is the mitzvah? What's the purpose? Yeah.
With this mitzvah, kisvu is a shira, and then that it should be on your lips. Is that the source also for why in the yeshivas, at a very young age, people used to learn the hazinu by heart?
Interesting. It makes sense. I've never seen a source of that, but it makes a lot of sense. I mean, it very much fits what we said.
That's where it was.
Yeah. Right. Sima b'fi. I mean, it's the simple reading of the verse seems to say, yeah, teach it and put it in your mouth and know it. So it's a good point. Very good point. So the meaning of this mitzvah, I mean, it's somewhat obvious. We understand the importance of having Torah scrolls. The Sefer HaChinuch makes a few important points about this. He says, number one, you know, people act based on convenience. We all know that. You know, we do what's convenient for us. If my only way I could ever study Torah is picking myself up out of my house and going to the local shul or Beis Medrash, I will study less because it's inconvenient for me. If I have a Sefer Torah of my own sitting in my house, it's more convenient, I'll study more. It's as simple as that. The Torah recognizes that people really act based on convenience. The Torah wants to encourage us to do Torah study, and therefore there's this imperative to have your own Sefer Torah written, which sounds like you should keep it in your own home, and then study that in your own home where it's convenient. This again would apply to nowadays to other Svarim. You know, we should have a library in our home of Jewish books that we could study, because that's much more convenient having to slip out to shul and take one, borrow it, not borrow it, study here. In your home, you pick it up, you'll learn, you'll read, and you gain much more. Why is a Torah scroll inherited not good enough? So Sefer HaChinuch says, if you inherit one, you haven't increased the number of Svarim amongst Jewish people. We want to have a large amount of Torah scrolls out there. Things happen, you know, they deteriorate, they become invalid, and if every single generation is producing more, so then there's going to be this proliferation of Torah scrolls amongst the Jewish people. If everyone just kept on to their inherited Sefer Torah, number one, you're not getting any new ones out there. Eventually, they do become possible. They get invalidated. Now, most Torah scrolls that are older than 100 years or so usually have issues because the ink does fade, things get smudged. It's uncommon to find old Sefer Torah that's actually kosher to read from. It could be repaired, but it's not so easy. Most old Sefer Torah around are more kind of like, you know, people keep them for nostalgic purposes, museum pieces, but they very rarely can they be actually used in shul for Torah reading, because usually there's problems with them.
How about the Torah scrolls from the Holocaust?
What about them?
I'm saying when they bring them out.
Yes. You know, again, many, if you have to have a qualified sofer go through and be sure that it's kosher. Again, a lot of them they became invalidated throughout all the different difficulties they went through. But some they've restored. Now, yeah, a sofer can restore them.
Yeah.
A sofer can go. I mean, it's a huge undertaking. Sefer Torah is large. You have to go letter by letter and, you know, make sure each one is exactly written as the halacha. So if someone has a Torah scroll which is very, very dear to them, and, you know, it has a lot of history, so they might pay a sofer, you know, $15,000 to go through it line by line, letter by letter. But if not, a lot of them are just not kosher to read from. People will keep them, they'll use them. There's a custom to bring them out on Simchas Torah to dance with, even when they're invalid, but you can't really use them. So we want to have every generation producing new Sefer Torah, which is why the inherited one is not good enough, according to Sefer HaChinuch. He also says that in order to encourage more Torah study, people really do appreciate learning out of a new, nice-looking Sefer or book. There's something to it. Now, when you have an old, dusty book sitting on the shelf, even if it's the same exact words as the new, shiny book with the pretty cover and the nice writing, there's something about the new book that makes it a little easier to study from. There's something about it. So Sefer HaChinuch says, if we're always using old Sefer Torah, you lose that sense of newness. That's not as beautiful. A little more faded, a little more dusty, whatever it is, and you're not as excited to study from it. When you have new ones written every generation, so the new ones make the learning a little bit more fresh. Because the beauty of a Sefer does matter, it makes a difference. And there is an idea, you look around, I mean, depends where you're looking, but a lot of Sfarim do try to make them, they look very nice on the outside. It gives it a sense of importance, it gives it a sense, you know, when you pick it up, there's a significance to it, and it helps you study more when you're looking at a beautiful page. So that's an idea. So certainly nowadays, this mitzvah applies, again, both to writing Sefer Torah and also producing, supporting other Sfarim, and the idea of having the availability of books in your home in your community. It's a very important thing. To have at home your basic books is very important, and to have access to a good Jewish library for study is always very important as well. It's very practical, it's very convenient, and it's because it's the core of a Jewish life, or the people of the book. That's who we are, and we have to have those books available. I read a story recently, actually I wanted to bring it in, I forgot to bring the book. There's a book called, I think it's called Silent Revolution, and it discusses the movement to create Baalei Tshuva in Soviet Russia. There was someone named Rabbi Mordechai Neustadt who started an organization called Vad Latzal's Nichei Yisrael. You know him?
Yeah.
So this book, it started, I think, in the 70s, in the worst times for Soviet Jewry. And, he saw there was an opening to go in and teach them Torah, under communist rule, under the eyes of the KGB on them at all times. And this book speaks about all the different heroes of this revolution, different rabbis from America and Israel who went in, stories of people there who did tremendous things to become observant Jewishly despite their upbringing in Soviet Russia. But one story he describes, there's many stories there, he just talks about that there's a rabbi there teaching, an American rabbi who came in to teach for a few days, and someone asked him a question. And he said, "Well, I need to look at the Shulchan Aruch to answer the question. I don't know it offhand." So this is the days, but you can look it up on the internet. Those days, phone calls were monitored and were dangerous. If he called America and said, "Please look up this halacha," then they're monitoring his phone calls. They would have thrown him out of the country. So he couldn't track down, where can I find a Shulchan Aruch in Russia? Because unfortunately, most of the Jewish books had been destroyed, had been lost. So they told him, there's one family about an hour away that they know has a Shulchan Aruch in the house. So he gets in the car and he goes over there, and someone had called ahead and told the family that he was coming. So they had taken it out, they put it on the table, they put candles around. For them, it was this tremendous, it was like a holiday, because nobody had the skills to touch the Shulchan Aruch in their family in 70 years. They had saved it from the previous generation. And to have a rabbi in Russia who knew what Shulchan Aruch was and to study it for them was such a simcha that they really made a very big deal out of it. But this story describes the importance of having Sfarim available. Unfortunately, they couldn't. That was the nature of life over there. But the fact this family saved their Shulchan Aruch, hoping one day in the future there'll be a Jew who can study Shulchan Aruch, their hopes were fulfilled when this rabbi came. And they did a lot of good, not just this story, but in terms of the overall, this Vad Latzal's Nichei Yisrael in Russia did tremendous good with so many Jews.
He kept doing it for those
people
who were in Brooklyn.
Right, because Rabbi Neustadt understood once they came back here, who's supporting them in America? And he kept reaching out to them. Just to add in, I guess, two local notes from that book. Rabbi Lopiansky was there twice in Soviet Russia teaching. And also Rabbi Brandris, Yitzhak Brandris, he was also there once. He's in the book also. So he was there, told me once for about 2 weeks. He went, I think, after Glasnost, so it was a little easier when he went. But Rabbi Lopiansky went during I think, the 80s, before everything was allowed. So there's two local notes of people who did really heroic feats, going over there, risking themselves to teach Jews in Soviet Russia. That's an aside. But anyways, but to me, that story of the one Shulchan Aruch found, an hour away, really was a powerful story. Just note this one family said, "I have Jewish books, but we're holding on to them. And we have a hope there'll be somebody one day who needs it and who knows how to use it," and they're able to have that book used. Practically, again, it's very expensive to hire your own sofer. It's very expensive to have to purchase your own Sefer Torah. One letter is sufficient. Paying to produce Svarim is another way to fulfill this mitzvah. And it's something that, in our lifetime, it's a once in a lifetime mitzvah to do. But the concept is a daily concept. To have Svarim available, to have Jewish books around to use, is a daily concept in our lives. The Torah concludes, this is the final mitzvah, and it makes a lot of sense. Because the Torah is saying, now that you have the entire Torah, perpetuate it. Make it practical. Make it useful to yourselves. If Hashem gave us the Torah, and there was only one Torah scroll available per town, nobody could ever study Torah, so then what a waste of the Torah. The Torah says, okay, you've gotten to the last mitzvah, you see how much there is to study and to do, make sure that you have access, make sure you have them around so that you can study the Torah and learn from it. So it's a very logical final mitzvah. Sometimes only at the very end of a process do you appreciate all that you have. So once you've been through it all, you can appreciate this is such a beautiful work. I want to make sure I have access to it. In this context, it's referred to as a shira, as a song. And it means, again, on two levels. One level means the song of Hazinu, but on a broader level, it means the entire Torah is considered a song. The idea of a song is that a song conveys much more than the words. Prose is just conveying what the words say. A song, whether it be music or poetry, again, in both, the word shira can be used for both. It's conveying a much broader and deeper message than the words themselves. And that's the Torah is obviously, it's a song, and that the Torah goes far beyond the words you're reading. You're reading just the very surface level. In terms of the depth, in terms of the breadth of the knowledge, it's infinite. It goes far beyond that. So the entire Torah is a song. And when you write it down, it's much more than meets the eye, just like any song or poetry. A good poet, he has, in his small amount of words, he puts in tremendous feeling and ideas, and there's a depth to unlock. And certainly Torah is like that. There's a lot of depth to unlock in the Torah. So that's the final mitzvah. I want to share with you one further thought, just to put a cap on mitzvahs in general over here. As we, again, we've got the 613, we haven't seen them all, but we've seen, a broad spectrum of them. And I want to share with you a piece I saw just last week, words of the Meshech Chachma, Rav Meir Simcha of Divinsk. And he speaks about the idea of how does a Jew connect with every mitzvah. And the question is the following. I mean, there's no single Jew ever lived on the face of this earth that could fulfill every mitzvah. Because you have to be, you're not a Kohen, or you're not a Levi, you're not a man, or you're not a woman, you're not a king, you're not a slave. I mean, there's no person who's everything. You can't be a man, woman, king, slave, Kohen, Levi, have land in Israel, then out of it. You can't have all these things at once. So there's no Jew that can fulfill every single mitzvah by himself or herself. It's impossible. On the other hand, we have verses in the Torah, like it says in Parshas Yisro, it says, V'yanu kolam yachtav, the entire nation answered together. V'yomer, they said, Kol asher diber Hashem na'aseh, all that Hashem said, we will do. So the nation is committed as a nation to all the mitzvos, but no individual could do all the mitzvos. No individual can say, I'll do every mitzvah, because it's by definition impossible. But the nation as a whole can say, I'll fulfill all the mitzvos. So the Meshech Chachma makes this point. He says, some mitzvahs are for Kohanim, some for Levim, some are for the Kohen Gadol only, some for a king, some are for the Sanhedrin, some are for landowners, some are for slaves, some are for men, some are for women. I mean, you have mitzvahs for all different types of people. So how does one fulfill every mitzvah? He says, as a nation, as one, we fulfill the mitzvahs. We have to view the Jewish people as one united nation. Not because of the United Nations. I'll talk about also, that before we get to that point, before we even get to learning the mitzvah, as a nation as a whole, we fulfill the entire Torah. He says that the Jewish people are referred to as an Adam. We are considered one human being. We are one. And just like in a person, you have the heart, you have the head, you have different limbs. So he says that every Jew represents a different limb. But some Jews might serve as the heart of the nation. Some is the eyes, some is the fingernails. I mean, everyone has their own place amongst the Jewish people. However Hashem puts you, what you accomplish, gives you your place in that greater body called Klal Yisrael. But we know in a body, if even one limb is not functioning properly, it impacts the entire body. Some are more significant than others. If the heart's not functioning, the person no longer is alive. If somebody breaks their finger, it's a difficulty. But every single part makes a difference, and that creates the completion, the perfect picture of this human being, which is what we call the Jewish people. So it says that as a whole, everyone has their jobs, everyone has the mitzvahs they can fulfill based on their position in life, and everybody together creates the image of the perfect nation, of God's perfect people. And like it says in the verse I just quoted, the nation answered Yachdav, together, all that Hashem said we will do. I mean, as a nation together, as one, we could do all the mitzvahs. And we're responsible for another. There's the famous rule, Kol Yisrael Revim Zeh LaZeh, that every single Jew is responsible for the other Jew. It's not just a cute concept, it's a halachic concept with a lot of ramifications to it, which means that my mitzvahs and your mitzvahs, they all work together as one. Halachically, the reason that, let's say it's Shabbos, I already said Kiddush, and then a guest comes to my house, I want to say Kiddush again. I'm allowed to, even though I already said Kiddush. Why? Because the fact that there's a Jew in the world who hasn't said Kiddush, that means I haven't done my mitzvah fully either, because I'm responsible for every single Jew. So therefore, I can then go ahead and make Kiddush a second time, because my mitzvah is not yet fulfilled. That's this concept. Every Jew is responsible for one another. And that's the idea. So as a nation, as a whole, even though no individual can do all the mitzvos, but as a nation, we can all connect to all the mitzvos. That's number one. Number two, he says, as individuals, this is what we were pointing out before, as individuals, you can access every mitzvah through study of the mitzvah. No individual could do all the mitzvos. But when you learn about the mitzvah, there's a concept, if you learn about it, it's like you've done it. So even though there are many mitzvos that we can't do based on who we are, we can't do based on the time we live in. We can't do most of the mitzvos because there's no base in Mikdash, and the Jews aren't settled in the land of Israel. But if we study about those mitzvos, then that's as if we fulfilled them. So that's why it's important to have a broad range of understanding of Torah, because even the parts that you don't seem as practical to you at the moment, when you study the other part, it's like you fulfilled those other parts. The Sefer HaChinuch says that nowadays, after the destruction of the temple, when we're in exile, we can only fulfill 270 of the 613. That's the max. And not even every individual, but max as a Jewish people, right now, today, we can only do 270 mitzvos. Less than half. Which is part of the tragedy of the destruction, which is that so much of the Torah right now is not accessible to us. What? No, even in Israel nowadays, because the mitzvahs there are not deraisa. Even when they keep mitzvahs in Eretz Yisrael, like the Shemitah or Meisr, those are only derabanan nowadays. So but the idea being that we can still study the rest of them, and that's still and Hashem will consider as if we've done them. So I guess as a good conclusion to the concept of the 613 mitzvahs, we want to be able to at least connect with every single one of them, because that creates the full image of a Jew. These are the 613 points Hashem wants us to incorporate into our lives, which will help us attain fulfillment and perfection in who we are, both as individuals and as a nation. We can't practically fulfill them all for many, many reasons, but we can access them all through uniting with Klal Yisrael as a whole. And even though I'm not a Kohen, but you know, I appreciate the Kohanim and what they can do, and I support Kohanim. And you know, I don't own land in Israel, but the people who do can do certain mitzvahs in Israel that I can't do. And you know, I'm not a Levi, and I'm not a woman. But altogether, as a whole, if we connect with all those different parts of the Jewish people, we can fill all the mitzvahs together. And number two, if we can learn about them, we can fulfill them as well. So the mitzvahs are trying to create this image of the perfect human being, as it were. And every single mitzvah has a limb that corresponds to it. That's what the different rabbis teach us. That every single mitzvah corresponds to a limb. And when you're able to connect all the mitzvahs, you're creating that perfect image of the human being. Both you've grown through the mitzvahs, and also in the heavenly purpose that Jewish people have as a whole, we've created that perfection in the world when every single Jew is doing their part, and you know, perfecting the limb which they correspond to. Okay.
Thank you. One more next week.